The lesson that we're going to study tonight is certainly nothing new to this audience. It may be beneficial besides personal edification as far as for your own benefit. It may be also beneficial for you in giving you something that you can use in studying with others. And if you're a parent in this audience and you've had one of your children obey the gospel, this would be a good study for you to engage in with them. But it's not limited to that. These are very familiar exhortations that we'll look at tonight, and they're good for each and every one of us to be aware of and to be thinking of. And hopefully, by the time we get to the end of our lesson, we'll see what our goal should be now that we have obeyed the gospel. So our study tonight is indeed, now that I've obeyed the gospel. And we want to begin that study by going back for just a moment and looking at what we did when we obeyed the gospel. It would be good if every person in this audience, if they were asked by someone, what did you do to obey the gospel? If we could take a Bible in hand and readily give scriptures to explain what we did when we obeyed the gospel, so that they might understand that it was a matter of scriptural teaching and not a matter of culture, not a matter of friendship, not a dependence upon a preacher, but we turn to Scripture to show what we did and what others ought to do to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first thing, of course, is we heard the truth of Jesus Christ. Many in this audience were blessed to have parents who taught them the truth of Jesus Christ or to bring them to church like parents are doing here today. I was privileged to have that, to grow up hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's the truth of John 8:32. It's the truth that sets men free once they're entangled in the web of sin. And so Jesus said, if people continue in His truth, the truth will set them free. And so you heard the truth about Jesus Christ, and we're blessed to have that opportunity. Then you believe that truth. You came of responsible age, or maybe years later, after you had lived the life of sin, you came to realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not a church dogma, but it was the truth that would set you free. And you came to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God and wanting to obey Him and to enjoy the blessings that are in Him. Jesus said, go preach this gospel to the world. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and the person who disbelieves it shall be condemned. And then the next thing you did was you repented toward God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when these believers said, what shall we do? Verse 37, He said, repent, repent. That is, have a change of will toward God. Remember, this was a Jewish audience. They already believed in God, but they needed to repent and have an attitude of complete subservience to His will. And I trust that we did that when we obeyed the gospel, because that's essential to enjoying the blessings of it. And then we were baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, many verses we could turn to, verse 26 and 27, which teaches that we put on Christ when we were baptized into Christ. And that was an act of faith. And verse 29 says, because of that, we're heirs of the promise that God has made. And so this is what we did to become Christians. This is what we did to obey the gospel. When you talk about gospel, you might be strange to attach the word obey to it, because gospel has to do with facts. And you say, how can you obey facts? But in fact, that term is used, obeying the gospel, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because the gospel not only has facts to be believed, but commands to be obeyed. And so it's proper to talk about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we look at the fact, what are the consequences of that? Now that I've obeyed the gospel, I am now dead to sin. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 2 through 4. May it never be, that is, continuing in sin. May it never be. Why shouldn't we continue to live a life of sin? Here's why. He said, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Please understand this idea of dead to sin. Certainly involved in that is the fact that we no longer stand guilty of sin, that we're justified, that we're made free. Paul's discussing that in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. But in this chapter, he's focusing on something else when he talks about being dead to sin. And he's saying that because of that, we must not let sin reign in our bodies. He's not just talking about sin condemning us, but he's talking about allegiance. And no longer is sin the master. No longer does sin determine how I think and how I speak and how I live. Observe that as you look through the chapter. We started out here in verse 2, and I just alluded to verse 1, but verse 1 sets the context. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, or God forbid. Why? We're dead to sin. What's the idea? Sin is no longer the master. It can't command a dead man. We're dead to sin. It's not our master anymore. We should not obey it. Look further in the text. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Reign is the idea of rule. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should do what? Obey its lust. That is, do what it desires for you to do. You do not obey it because you're dead to it as a master. He said that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. So you do not let sin dictate what comes out of your mouth, what your hands do, what your mind thinks, where your feet go. You do not give the members of your body to the wishes and will of sin. Sin personified here for what is evil. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You have a contrast, dead to sin, alive to God. Alive to God means what? He tells you in the text. You use your body, your mind, your faculties to do the bidding of God. What does dead to sin mean? You do not use your mind and body and tongue to do the bidding of sin. That's clearly what he means in the text. Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were what? Slaves to sin. It was your master. It controlled you. You were slaves to sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered, or to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of sin versus slaves of righteousness. What does slaves of righteousness mean? It means you do its bidding. Slaves of sin, then, you do its bidding. Very practical consequences of this. One obeys the gospel and says, I just cannot quit drinking, or I cannot quit cursing, or I cannot quit lying, or I cannot quit losing my temper. Yes, you can and you must. Why? Because now you're dead to sin and you cannot let sin reign. There may be passions within that stir up the anger and stir up those old desires. But now that you've obeyed the gospel, you cannot acquiesce to the desires of sin. It's no longer, now that I've obeyed the gospel, what I want to do and what I like to do. It's rather what God wants out of me, because now I'm a slave of righteousness. I give my instrument, my body as instruments, the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God. It's no longer, you know, people say, well, it's my body, it's my life. No, now that you've obeyed the gospel, your body belongs to God. Your tongue, your mind, your feet, everything about you belongs to God. And so there's got to be a change that takes place. We have some in our audience that obeyed the gospel in the past few months or year or two. And this is good for you to think about these things. Are these changes taking place in the way that you think and live and talk? Because that is implied in obeying the gospel. And then somebody says, well, you know, maybe a person obeys the gospel when they're 30 or 40 or 50. I say, you know, I've lived this way so many years. What does this demand? Change. Do something different. Am I wrong about this? Now that I've obeyed the gospel, there's a change that's got to take place. Not let sin reign. So don't look at this just as a change of guilt to innocence. Look at it as a change of allegiance and what controls our lives and what dictates the way we think and speak. Look over at Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3. The point in Colossians chapter 3 is very similar to the one in Romans chapter 12. So why are we using this one? Is it necessary to make the point about the fact that now with this new life I live a different way? No, it's not. That Romans 12 is sufficient for that. There's a reason that we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see it here in just a moment. Look at verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. That's not talking about golden slippers and wings. The things where Christ is, he's going to tell you what those are in just a minute. It's not things like we think of things, material things or something you wear. It's not that. It's things that have to do with the rule and dominion of Christ. In verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now then, so then you get down in the text to verse 9 and 10. Look, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now look at compare verse 5 with verse 12. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. Now, remember in the Romans passage, you're dead to sin. You do not obey its lust. Well, what does that mean in a very specific, practical way? He tells you some of the specifics in this passage. Your body's dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. You mean people don't have passion? You mean they don't have these sensual desires anymore? You come up from the water and that's all? No, you don't succumb to it. You don't obey it. You resist it. You have a new master. And so, when a person wasn't a Christian, they might turn on the television and watch pornographic movies, but they don't do that anymore. That's the kind of specifics. A person may have engaged in sexual activity that was sinful. They don't do that anymore. Verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Look at verse 14. Beyond all these things. That's the things of verse 1, where Christ is. Those attitudes and conduct that he's talking about. And now that I'm a Christian, I am a new person. And therefore, as a new person, I quit the old practices and I learn those of the new self. We looked here in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, anger. We looked at verse 5. Here's verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. You don't do those anymore. These are specifics of the kind of thing that was talked about in Romans chapter, I say chapter 12, didn't I, a while ago? Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And so here are the specifics of that in verse 12 through 14 on a positive side. This is what it means to obey the gospel. It's not over and done with when we confess the name of Jesus and we're buried in the waters of baptism. There's a complete change that takes place. There's a change in practice in life. And if we haven't done that, we need to reevaluate what we did when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. What an instructive passage now that I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know, those of you that obeyed the gospel in the past months or years, what have you done, what are you doing to prepare yourself to serve, to be successful in your walk with God? Look at this passage, the imagery of this passage. He said, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but, he said, is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now that you've obeyed the gospel, you're in a life and death struggle. You're in a battle. You're engaged in a war. What are you to do? Because you're engaged in this war as a soldier, you're to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. Note verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. How are you going to do that? Well, he tells you down in verse 14 beginning. Well, 13. Take up the full armor of God. What is that? Taking up the armor of God. Then he talks about it in verse 14, 15, 16, 17. And so, gird your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, etc. Are you doing those things? Are you picking up that armor? Are you learning the gospel of Christ? Are you equipping yourself with knowledge and faith so that you can fight this battle? And then he says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition. Look, if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ, anybody that's obeyed the gospel of Christ, they understand the battle we're in. Is there any way they'll let one day go by without fervent prayer? If you knew this country was on the verge of warfare, would you pray? If you were alive during the Cuban Missile Crisis, did you pray? What would you do if you knew we were on the verge of warfare? Folks, as a Christian, you're not on the verge of warfare. You're in a warfare. And he says, pick up that armor of God. Pray. And these are the things that will equip us to live the life that we ought to live now that we've obeyed the gospel of Christ. Is it easy to be a Christian? No, it's not easy to fight. Is it a challenge? Yes. But can you overcome? Yes, he said, you can overcome. We're accustomed to being spectators. We like to go to a movie house, sit back and watch the movie. Maybe you like to watch a war movie. And we get us a bag of popcorn and we sit maybe in front of the TV and watch a movie. Go rent a movie and plug it in the TV. Becoming a Christian is not coming up from the waters of baptism and sit on the pew and become a spectator. It's not a spectator sport. You're a participant. You're a soldier. You're fighting the battle. We better get ready and pick up the armor that God has provided if we expect to win this battle. Well, there's more involved now that I've obeyed the gospel. Now that I've obeyed the gospel, I should have been seeking for a group of people that I can work and worship with. And having joined that group, I am now a member of a local church. And the Bible does talk about people wanting to join a church. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Wanting to go in and out with the disciples, as it's put there in that text. To be a part of a local group working and worshiping together. What are responsibilities I have because I am part of a local church now that I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that one of the responsibilities that you have is to partake of the Lord's Supper with others. I'm not saying you can't partake of the Lord's Supper by yourself if there's no saints around. Not everybody agrees with that, but we're not here to discuss that tonight. But the point is you should want to participate with others. In chapter 11, verse 17, in kind of a backhanded way, he states the purpose of their assembly to partake of the Lord's Supper. He said, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. The word for here means results. In Acts 2:38, it does it. It means with purpose, unto the remission of sin. But here it means result. And you come together not with the result of being better, but with the result of being worse. And he said, I can't praise you in that. So, what's he saying? Your assembly ought to make you better. It ought to make you stronger. What particularly does he have in view? Partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Well, how will partaking of the Lord's Supper together make me stronger? Verse 23, he began to talk about what the Lord instituted, and the purpose of it is to do it in remembrance of me. You know, I was thinking, I may preach a lesson like this here for too long. I was thinking about the fact of this memorial that we go through and how we tend to forget. And I think of the history of the world. By the time Noah came onto the scene, people forgot God. They never thought about God and doing wrong. Remember that? So God selected a man and built a nation around him. And then once that nation was built, what did Moses preach over and over and over again? Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Here was the Egyptian, the people should have never forgotten the creation. And Michael talked about that in his prayer tonight. The creation, the God of creation, but people forget. Well, then there's the Exodus. You think, boy, they should never forget that, but they forgot it. And as a result, they didn't live the life they ought to live. And so look what happened to Israel. Jesus Christ was crucified, the most marvelous event that's ever happened on the face of this earth. He raised from the dead on this very day of the week. But we can forget. And so the Lord instituted a simple memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. So we'll remember. And so he said, you partake of this. It'll make you stronger, but that's not all. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When you took that bread this morning or tonight, when you took that fruit of the vine this morning or tonight, you were preaching. That's what this word means. You were saying to the people sitting around you, I believe. I'm glad to know that there are other believers here. If I was the only believer in Humble or Houston, I still need to remember the Lord and live the life that we've been talking about. But what strength is derived by being part of a group who come together to declare their faith? And you'll note in verse 33, he said, so then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Our version with wait for one another kind of gives it the idea maybe to us of time. It's not so much time. There was a divisive spirit that was going on in the congregation, and the idea is of a cordial reception of one another. We're all in this thing together. And the memorial, this supper that we partake of together ought to convey that idea, ought to be based on that idea. So partaking of the Lord's Supper is something that as a member of a local church, we can encourage one another in the regular participation in this very important event. But then another thing that we can do relative to one another as a new person, as a Christian. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you were called in one body and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I left something out, didn't I? Teaching and admonishing one another. Rod got up here to lead tonight. Craig got up here to lead this morning. Did we sing? Did we try to sing? Do you have that responsibility as a part of a local group to declare your faith in the Lord and your appreciation for what He's done? Is that just for the good song leaders and good singers or those who just like to sing? Or is that a responsibility every saved person has to declare the thankfulness in their hearts and the praise that they owe? And if we would all sing, it would be an encouragement to one another. And that's what God intended, sing about our salvation in Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. I put this verse because the apostles were preaching the gospel and they were being threatened. They were being threatened with being thrown in jail. In fact, they were thrown in jail. But once they were released, what did they do? Here, so they're preaching the gospel, they've been thrown in jail, and the fellows who threw them in jail, you understand, these are the same kind of men who had their master crucified shortly before. They meant business, and they had civil power behind them. So these guys are out of prison. What do? It says, when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said. They went to their own, probably the apostles, and they got together and they prayed. They prayed about the circumstances. They prayed about their threats. They prayed for boldness and courage to preach the gospel. And as you get down further in the text, you'll see in verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They had a tremendous mission. They had a tremendous challenge. And so they got together and prayed about it. We can get together and pray about things that challenge us. Pray about the local church. Pray about its work. Pray about our contribution that it's used properly. Pray for the elders. Pray for the preacher. Pray for one another. That is a responsibility and a joy that we have as a member of a local church. When somebody gets up to lead a prayer, do we participate? Do we understand what they say? Are we able to say amen at the end? That's something for every leader to think about. But that's part of what we're doing here together, is praying together as members of a group of people who are striving to serve the Lord and Master. Philippians chapter 4, this is written to the local church in Philippi. And you see in Philippians 4, Paul writes from prison, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Statements are made at the table. The prayer tonight stated it, that these monies be used for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I thank you for supporting me in the gospel. You may only put in $10. I don't know what you give. Young people who may not have many, maybe just have a, if you're a Christian, maybe all you have is an allowance. I don't know what you have. But the point is, you put that money in that treasury. You ought to do that because you want to have a share in the work being done. You're part of a group. And you have a financial responsibility to be part of the fellowship and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You know, this matter of contributing is not just for the people who've been members of the church for 20 years and have a good job, make a lot of money. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you. Who does that include? Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. Every Christian should have a desire. This particular contribution he's talking about was a benevolent contribution. But the same would be true for an evangelistic contribution, and our contribution serves both purposes. But the idea is, as a member of a local church, that's a responsibility I have. And those of you that obeyed the gospel in the past few months or years, maybe you don't have an income, so you don't have anything to give. That's okay. But when you start working, you may start working at Sonic, you may start working at Chick-fil-A, wherever you may start working, you have a responsibility. Why? Because you've obeyed the gospel. Putting money in that tray that goes around, sometime an announcement is made. This is not for people who are not members of this church, and that's correct. It's not a collection of children. It's not a collection of non-saints. It's not a collection of just any Christians. It's a collection of the Christians who are part of this fellowship to do the work this church is committed to do. And if you're a part of this congregation, then you have that responsibility to share in that. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When the early disciples obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you see that in verse 41, those that received his word were baptized. So here they obeyed the gospel. That's what we're talking about tonight. Right after they obeyed the gospel, what do you find them doing? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They met together, they studied together, and the apostles taught daily in the temple and from house to house. And so they continued the apostles' teaching in fellowship. That's likely the contribution. Breaking of bread, there's the Lord's Supper, prayer, very things we've been talking about. That's what they were engaged in. But this verse talks about they were dedicated to the apostles' teaching. Result, when you get to Acts 8, they were so dedicated to the apostles' teaching that when you get to Acts 8, and they left Jerusalem because of the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word, chapter 8, verse 4. I don't know how much time passed between Acts 2 and Acts 8, maybe 3 years, maybe 5 years, I'm not sure. But imagine taking these people, and within a short period of time, when they left, they were able to talk to the butcher and the baker and the neighbor, whoever they met, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason is, they studied God's word together. And they took advantage of the teaching, the rich teaching that they had under the guidance of the apostles there in Jerusalem. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you read about another church that had began. You see that back up in verse 19. In chapter 11, this church is up in Antioch of Pisidia. And verse 20, some went to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So a church is started in Antioch, a group like we're talking about right now. So what happened? The church in Jerusalem hears about it. What do? When they heard about it, verse 22, they sent Barnabas down there. What did he do? It says, verse 23, he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So he went down there to teach. He went down there to encourage and strengthen them. And then what did he do? He went and got Saul. Verse 25, he went and got Saul. What did he do? He brought him there. What did they do for an entire year? They met with the church and taught considerable numbers. You have an obligation as a member of a local church to be part of its teaching program. I don't know why some people don't come back on Sunday night. I don't think it's always because they can't. You're here, and I'm glad you're here. But as a member of this group, don't you have a responsibility to be part of these things? Whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, as your opportunities and ability will allow, to study God's Word. Some people don't come to Bible classes. Why not? These Bible classes are for our good, to teach and instruct and encourage us. Now that I've obeyed the gospel, are not these my responsibilities? Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You're very familiar with this text. If you've been a member of this church very long, we refer to it often. Philippians chapter 1, 27. This is written to the church in Philippi. He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's what a local church is about. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. How do we strive together? We worship the Lord and the memorial of His death. We sing together, pray together. We contribute together for the work of God, for our own place to be edified. We study the Word of God together. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. All right, now that I've obeyed the gospel then, we looked at what we did. We looked at the change of life that must take place, the change of allegiance. We've focused in on one particular area of that, my responsibilities as a member of the local church. And as we draw this study to an end, let's look at this. What should my goal be now that I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? First of all, we'll use this verse in our Bible class this morning if you were in the Bible class. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. What did Paul say? Whatever you do, you all to the glory of God. He was talking about the eating of meats there, but he expanded it beyond that, didn't he? My life ought to be lived. My choices ought to be made, even in matters of liberty. That was a matter of liberty. That everything I do, is this going to honor the God who redeemed me, who sent His Son to save me? We talk at the Lord's table, and a number of men, when they make comments about the Lord's Supper, they'll talk about living the life worthy of the death Christ died. Obviously, we can't live a life worthy in the sense of sinless life and on a par with the life the Lord lived, but we can live a life that's worthy in the sense that it's a life that recognizes and respects what He's done and gives oneself totally to His honor by the choices that we make. So doing everything to the glory of God. You have an example of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy. You know, Paul, when he obeyed the gospel, maybe around 30, somewhere in that age range, maybe in his early 30s, when he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had a good life. He was on his way up in Judaism, possibly had been a member of the Sanhedrin, and had power. If it had continued, it had wealth. Maybe fame, but he obeyed the gospel. And when he writes this letter, it's somewhere after AD 63. So he'd been a Christian for maybe 30 years or so. And in the past 30 years, what did he experience? Well, he had been stoned. He had to flee for his life. He had been beaten. He had been thrown in jail. He had been maligned. Boy, doesn't that sound like fun? Look at what he says. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into His service. Thank you, Lord, for using me." Isn't that a great attitude? Now look at verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Paul's life, his service as an apostle, his service as a Christian, had this goal. "I want to glorify the God who redeemed me. I want to glorify His Son who loved me and was willing to use me." What greater goal can I have now that I obeyed the gospel? That in everything I do and everything I am and everything I strive to be, I glorify that God. Look at Philippians chapter 3, if you will. Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." So Christ laid hold of me for something. He had a purpose for me. And he said, "I haven't got there yet. I keep working on it. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal." In other words, I want to be everything God wants me to be. I want to do everything He wants me to do. Is there a greater goal in life than that? You know, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison, his first imprisonment. Might have been in his early 60s. Can you imagine, man in his early 60s lived the life this man did, said, I'm still working. I'm still growing. I'm still striving. I've got a goal I'm reaching for. I want to be everything that Christ wants me to be. He laid hold of me, on me for a purpose. I want to accomplish that. We sang the song tonight, number 558, the very first song we sang. And I thought about these verses. I know I was going to use them tonight. And that song said, in the blessed service of my King. Blessed service. Blessed attaches a degree of honor to it. The blessed service of my King. And in the chorus it said, it is glory here, joy beyond compare. I can just imagine if Paul was in this audience tonight, you'd hear him singing that if he could. You mean to be beaten, slandered and stripped and stomped? Yeah, he said, it's glory here, joy beyond compare to be in the service of my King. And Paul viewed that, now that he had become a Christian, that great honor, that was his goal, to become what God wants him to be. And then, as you're at Philippians chapter 3, look what he says in verse 14. I press toward the goal. Why? For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to go to heaven when it's all said and done. Look at verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Now, you know, we skip that middle thing. People say, I want to be a Christian. So they're baptized. Now I want to go to heaven. Whoa, wait a minute. In between coming out of the water and going to heaven is this life of service. Becoming what God wants you to be. Trying to glorify the God who redeemed you in the way you live and think. Don't jump from baptism to heaven. Now, heaven is a goal. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul wanted to go to heaven. Paul wanted not to have to suffer anymore. He wanted to be free of the pains and the marks in his body that he had suffered. And so he longed for the glory of heaven. There's no question about that.